From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning, Westside. It's good to see you. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here as well. I want to welcome you out along with Ken, especially if you are a guest with us. Great to have you out. Got to get this out of the way because I know it's just right in front of you. All I'll say about this is you just don't want to see the other guy. That's all I'll say about it. No, not really. I had surgery on my hand. I had surgery on my hand about a year ago, and they didn't quite do it right, so I had to go back on Thursday this last week, and they had to cut it all up again, and so that's what we have here this morning. So that's what this is. You're going to have to kind of deal with that. I'm sorry about that. I'll kind of wave it a little bit and kind of get distracting, so I'll try to keep it down here so it doesn't get in your way for our time in Matthew. So if you have the book of Matthew, by the way, Matthew chapter 12 is where we find ourselves. If you are a guest, we are studying this great gospel. As I say on occasion, we don't want to presume that you know much about the Bible. And so just to give you a really quick snapshot before I pray, the Bible is really a compilation of many books, 66 to be exact. And what we have is two sections within the Bible, an Old Testament and a New Testament. An old section in a sense, although the words in it are just as good and true and right, and a New Testament. They work together. There's a fulfillment in the New Testament of what is talked about in the Old, and the New starts with what are called Gospels, four Gospels to be exact. The first one is written by a disciple of Jesus, a man named Matthew. And so we are studying Matthew's gospel, the good news story of the life of Jesus. And we are in the 12th chapter. There are 28 chapters in Matthew, and we are in the 12th one. So as you find that, let me pray, and then we'll start walking through what could be a difficult text for some in terms of the challenge that it presents. It really addresses a topic that has a lot of confusion. One of the reasons why we teach through books of the Bible are for times like these. In other words, one of the things that's great about teaching through books of the Bible is it leads you to places that probably on your own you wouldn't choose to go to, but are so necessary for us. Today's is one of those texts. So let me pray, then we'll start walking through it. Jesus, thank you for this time today. As I prayed in the first gathering, I pray the same in the second, and as I pray most every week, I thank you for this time where we can gather under your word. We sing your word, we teach your word, we do your word, we observe your word, we participate in the observance of the word made flesh through the bread and the wine and the juice later. And so I thank you that we can do that with great assurance and openness and freedom in this country, in this place. We don't take that for granted. And so I thank you, and I also pray that you would guide us by way of your Spirit through this specific text today. Help me as I teach it. Help all of us as we consider it. And may it be a sweet time of ministry thereafter as we respond to it. And I pray for these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Before I planted Westside, back in 2005. For 10 years before that, I worked in another church in Burnaby, where I did essentially youth ministry. Working with high school students primarily, I started working with some college-age students thereafter, leading up to the planting of this ministry. But for the most part, I worked with high school students. And early on in that ministry time, a couple of the students that I was working with came to me and said, "Hey, Norm, there's this ministry, this Christian club in our school. The leader of it is teaching some things, talking about some things that are confusing us. We have some doubts about it. We're struggling with some of it. And so would you meet with him?" And I said, "Sure, I'd meet with him." So we got together. This individual was really fascinated with some stuff coming out of South Africa at that time and out of Texas at that time. And he was trying to bring some stuff back, and he was trying to introduce it to the students that were a part of this Christian club. And as he was sharing about it, and I had done a little research on my own, I shared my skepticism and my doubts and my hesitations, and I pushed back on some things, to which he responded that I had just committed the unpardonable sin, which is something that you don't hear every day. And although I didn't believe him, it was somewhat off-putting. I mean, it's one thing to say that you're not saved. It's another thing to say that you're beyond being forgiven forever, that you are beyond the scope of God's grace, that you are no longer able to receive the pardon of God. Now, why would he say that? What would lead him to a place where he would conclude that of me? Well, that takes us to our text. Start looking with me at verse 22 of chapter 12, and we'll begin getting a sense of what perhaps led this man to say that to me at that time. Matthew begins in verse 22 by writing, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw." Let's just stop there. We're going to walk through this verse by verse. So what we have here in verse 22 is another wondrous miracle of Jesus, a specific miracle of healing a demon-oppressed man whom it seems by way of the oppression of the demon was leading him to a place where he could no longer see, and he was mute and perhaps couldn't hear as well because of the connection between speaking and hearing. And he was brought to Jesus. And as Jesus has been apt to do throughout Matthew's gospel, he healed the man so that, as you see in verse 22, he could speak and he could see again. This is wondrous. This is a wondrous miracle. But there's, I think, more to it that we're supposed to see included in that wonder of it. For example, I think this miracle, this healing miracle in verse 22, is to serve as a snapshot of the ministry of Jesus, a synopsis of sorts. In other words, what I would suggest is verse 22 is more than just a record of another healing of Jesus, but it is a miracle that gives an overview of what Jesus is all about, why he came. In other words, Jesus came to be a healer, but a healer both spiritually and physically speaking. He came to be one who brought freedom spiritually and physically. He's one who came to bring sight to the blind, who would lead people to a place where they could declare the wonders of the glory, of the grandeur, of the grace of God. That's what his ministry was all about. And I think that's what we have in verse 22. We have a snapshot of that. In fact, in a verse that we've gone to a number of times in the course of this study, Jesus at the beginning point of his ministry is in a synagogue, and quoting from the book of Isaiah, he tells us why he came. Luke chapter 4, Jesus in that synagogue states, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind," just like we see in verse 22, "to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Here's a demon-oppressed man. Jesus came anointed by the Spirit to bring liberty to the oppressed. So I think we're to see that. This is more than just a healing. This is a snapshot. That's the first thing that we are to see in verse 22. The second thing that we are to see is this is an event that triggers what comes next. It triggers responses. The first response is seen in verse 23, where Matthew writes there, "And all the people were amazed, and they said, 'Can this be the Son of David?'" That title, Son of David, if you're newer to the Bible, is a title that is used synonymously to refer to the Messiah. So what this people group who observe this healing are declaring or questioning is this the Messiah? Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the one that we've been expecting? Is he the one that we've been longing for? Is he the long-expected one who's going to bring freedom to us, to free us from our captors, to usher in an eternal kingdom like but better than King David, his forefather? Is that who this is? Is that what's taking place? So it triggers this response, but there's more going on there in addition to the trigger of the response of the group, and that is we are to see encouragement in this. Not only is this a question wondering, is Jesus a fulfillment of this, but we should be encouraged by their response, because the signs, the healing signs, the miracles of Jesus are to lead to this point. The miracles of Jesus should lead us to a point, should lead them to the point where they declare that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, where they go from just simply wondering to belief in Jesus, not just wondering about Jesus. So this should encourage us. This is a great question from that standpoint. But at the same time, there is some things discouraging in the question as well. In fact, in my study of this text this week, I spent some time just reading from some Greek language experts. And what the Greek language experts say about this question is that the question is posed as being an open one, but containing a great measure of skepticism. In fact, it assumes a no response. So it's not a question of, here he is, could this be it? The long-expected one, it's more a question posed like, this can't be the Messiah, can it? It's probably not the Messiah, but who else can it be? And so from that standpoint, it's a discouraging one. Encouraging on the one hand, discouraging on the other, especially in light of all that's gone on up to chapter 12. Miracle after miracle, word after word, declaration after declaration. Why are they still wondering? And so from that standpoint, like I said, it can be discouraging. And in fact, led me to a time in my study this week where, in looking at that, not only was it frustrating, but on the flip side, it actually got me excited about my own salvation. And it got me excited about your salvation too. And why it got me excited about my salvation and your salvation too is because if you believe today in 2017 that Jesus is who Jesus is, feel blessed. I mean, feel blessed that you believe. Feel blessed that in your gut, you believe Jesus is the Christ. Like, feel blessed. Feel lavished on with grace. Feel blessed that you love him even though you don't see him. Feel blessed that in your heart you believe that God raised him from the dead. Feel blessed that you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and you mean it. Feel blessed, feel doubly blessed that you believe even though you haven't seen. Feel blessed not only that you have received salvation, feel blessed that you have received repentance that has led to your salvation. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, where God is the one who grants not only salvation, but repentance that leads to salvation. That's why Paul writes in places like Philippians 1, 29, that God grants us the gift to believe. So if you, one more time, West Side, as you think about this and as we place ourselves here, these guys had so many advantages. They saw it. They were there. They touched him. They heard him. And they wondered. And so if you're sitting here and you go, I would take a bullet before I denied Jesus, literally, feel blessed. It's a gift. So verse 23, they respond, could it be the Son of David? But there's another response, and that other response is seen in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, heard what? Heard the question, could this be the son of David? They said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Shots fired. Verse 24, shots fired. But once again, like last week, don't miss what they don't say. What don't they say, Westside? They don't deny the healing. Last week, oh yeah, you can heal, but you have the audacity of doing it on a Sabbath. This week, oh yeah, you set the man free. Yes, he can see. Yes, he can speak. But you do this by evil forces. Beelzebul specifically. What's a Beelzebul? What is that? What is a Beelzebul? Well, we actually get the origins of this title Beelzebul back in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So let me explain what this is by taking you there. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. That's a bummer. And he lay sick. So he sent messengers. This is a long time ago. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. And he lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? What does Baal-zebub mean? Well, first of all, it's the name of a pagan deity in the land of Ekron. But what does it mean? Well, it means Lord of the Flies, if you've ever read the book. Lord of the Flies, Baal-zebub. But what took place over time is the Hebrew people took this name, they turned it into a pun of sorts, and they used it to refer to any evil or false deity, especially Satan himself. So they called any false deity Lord of the Flies. But furthermore, they took this name and they sort of tweaked it over time and they started naming things Beelzebul or referring to false deities as Beelzebul. What's Beelzebul mean? Lord of dung. It was meant to be a name that was derogatory, as I'm sure you get. It was to be contemptuous. It was to be disrespectful. It was to be mocked. It was a mockery of sorts. So not only, however, as you go back into our text, as you listen to what these Pharisees are saying, not only is Jesus not the son of David, as you people are considering, but he does what he does by the Lord of dung, the prince of demons. It's quite the statement. This isn't the first time we've come across the accusation leveled against Jesus, this one specifically. We've seen it already in chapter 9, verse 34. The difference this time is that Jesus responds, and he categorizes their accusation in four ways. The first way he categorizes it is it's nonsensical. It's illogical. Take a look at verses 25 and 26. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Again, what Jesus is saying is, you make no sense. What you're saying is illogical. Show me a country in the midst of civil war, and I'll show you a country heading towards destruction. Show me a city like it, same thing. Show me a family, a house, a family that's divided, and I will show you a family that's leading, it's being led to destruction and division. This principle, by the way, of warring factions, is why Paul writes what he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. When he writes, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? In other words, you're going to be forever working in countermeasures. And Satan is no dummy. Satan gets this principle. So why would you think that he would do in his kingdom that which would lay waste to any other kingdom? Satan is entirely committed to the building and the standing of his kingdom. Why would he empower me to remove from his kingdom what is now his? What you are saying makes no sense. But not only is your accusation nonsensical, it's hypocritical. Take a look at verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. What's taking place in verse 27 is an admission that there are others besides Jesus at the time of Christ who claim to be exorcisers. They would cast demons out of people. For example, if you go to Acts chapter 19, you read about itinerant Jewish exorcists there. But I also remind you of what we see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you just hang a left in your Bibles and go back to Matthew 7, verses 21 and 22, we read there, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name?'" Now, how valid and authentic their work was is debatable, but they were present. What about them, Jesus is asking? How do they exorcise? Where does their power and authority come from? And if they agree with your accusation against me, what does that say about them? Or if they disagree about your accusation with your accusation about me, what does that say about you? Either way, they will be your judge. Your accusation is hypocritical, leading to the third response of Jesus about their accusation. It's oppositional. It's oppositional. Now let's, at this point, what you need to know about verse 28 and following is a transition takes place. So Jesus has responded saying two things, but now a transition takes place where he turns the table on the people. So we have to consider the progression of Jesus' response at this stage. If it's both nonsensical what they're saying about Jesus and hypocritical for one to say that he's doing what he's doing by way of Satan, then what's on the table? What must the Pharisees consider? Well, the first is they must consider that my power comes by way of the Spirit of God. If it's not this, and it's not that, but you don't deny it's going on, where does my power come from? My power comes from the Spirit of God. Take a look at verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if what I do is by the Spirit of God, then what you are seeing is a further inbreaking of the kingdom of God. So you're not seeing one kingdom divided. What you're seeing right now is my kingdom ransacking another kingdom, which leads to the second challenge by Jesus, and that is someone stronger than the strong man is here. That's verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. The strong man here is a reference to Satan. And Jesus, the stronger one, has come and bound him up and is now plundering his goods, which really doubles down on the nonsensical nature of the accusation. For not only isn't Satan aiding Jesus, but Jesus had to tie him up before he proceeded. Makes sense, right? If a burglar comes into your house and starts taking what is yours, you don't help the burglar out with the stuff, right? You know, can I help you with the TV? put it in your panel van? Can I do that? No. You get tied up, or you hide, or you run away, right? But you don't help. Satan isn't helping Jesus. Jesus went in and tied up the strong man, and he's taking back what he has. How did he bind him up? How did Jesus bind up the strong man? Well, a number of different ways. First, he bound him up by way of his incarnation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. So the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, became flesh. So the incarnation, binding process beginning, but it also continued in the victory in the wilderness, the victory of Jesus over Satan in the wilderness. But it continues thereafter by the word of the power of Jesus, the word of power, the power of the word of Jesus. He's a declarer. The word became flesh and declared the word. So the word is strong, it's active, it moves, it convicts, it changes. But thereafter, the binding of Jesus of Satan continues on by way of the cross. Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him on the cross. And finally, the binding takes place by way of his resurrection and ascension and coronation. All things are subject to Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth is his. So he was bound that way. Now, Westside, if this is all true, true for them, true for us, that Jesus came and did what he did by way of the Spirit of God, ushering in the kingdom of God, that he plundered and he continues to plunder the strong man's house even today. What does that mean for us? What does it mean for us that there is a kingdom of Jesus and there's a kingdom of Satan? What does that mean for us? Well, it means that there's no middle ground for us. It means that indifference is not an option for us. It means that we are either with Jesus or we stand opposed to Jesus. That's what it means for us. In fact, Jesus makes that very clear in verse 30 when he states there, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. With their accusation against Jesus, the Pharisees declared their opposition to Jesus. But can I also say that if the people in verse 23 don't move to a place of belief, so too will they. Indifference, amazement, good questions that don't lead to belief only lead to opposition, only choices. So Jesus responds by saying that their accusations against him are nonsensical, hypocritical, oppositional, and finally, unforgivable. Verses 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is why their accusation is referred to by many as the unpardonable sin, also referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, because there is so much confusion and heat and fear connected to this topic, let's take it step by step. So first off, let's consider the word blasphemy. What does the word blasphemy mean? Well, a good working definition of blasphemy is defiant irreverence, defiant irreverence leveled against God and or man by way of speech or word. Let me say that again because I stuttered on the front end. Defiant irreverence leveled against God and or man by way of speech or action. So let me give you some examples in the ministry of Jesus. So Jesus, in this great event, a paralytic is laid before Jesus. Jesus looks at the paralytic and says what? Son, your sins are forgiven. To which the Pharisees who were there murmur amongst themselves, this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In another place in John's gospel, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Pharisees picked up stones to stone him because what he said in their minds was blasphemy. However, you and I, as followers of Jesus, are instructed by Paul in places like Colossians 3 to put off wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from our mouths. Words of blasphemy, in other words, leveled against other image bearers. We are to watch our words that we say about others because they bear the image of God. That's why blasphemy can be leveled against both God and man. So that's the first. We need to get a definition. This is what it is. Word and deed. Second, I want you to note in verse 31, please put your eyes in verse 31. I want you to see it. And if you like underlining things, just note it. In verse 31, we read there that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Every sin, every blasphemy. This is good news. This is great news. Every sin, every blasphemy. That's great news if you're David, is it not? In his adultery, in his murder, conspiracy, arrogance, David. This is good news for Peter. I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. Peter. It's good news for Peter. It's good news for Paul when he was Saul. Killer of Christians, uttering murderous threats. Opposing Jesus. It's good news for Paul. Good news for the prodigal. Good news for the tax collector. Good news for the harlot. Good news for the woman with many sins in Luke chapter 7. Good news for you and me. It's great news, man. Every sin, every blasphemy, forgiven. Not a one. Nothing that God won't forgive. That's why it's so good with what John writes in 1 John 1:9, a verse that many of us know, but it bears repeating. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins. Faithful, what does that mean? Faithful to who? Faithful to himself. Why is that important? Because God's a forgiving God. So he's faithful to who he is. This is what he's about, man. He's faithful. So you go to God, God, please forgive me. God says, yes, because he's faithful. He loves to forgive. And he's just to forgive. Why just? Because of that. He can forgive because your sins, my sins, our sins have been taken care of by Jesus on the cross. So he's faithful and he's just to forgive our sins. So ask for forgiveness. And you'll receive forgiveness. So this is good news. Remember David? David, murderer David? Adulterer David? Conspiracy guy David? David wrote some psalms. This is what David writes in Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. So just go outside, man. Look at the mountains. His love's bigger than that for you. Bigger than that. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Someone should make that into a song. It's great. It's great. It's worth singing, right? That's the point. So this is good news. So there's no sin that won't be forgiven and no blasphemy that won't be pardoned. With one exception. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Doubling down on this, Jesus says in verse 32 that any word against him will be forgiven, but any word against the Holy Spirit won't in this age and the age to come. Why not? Well, to answer that, we must be clear on what they said about Jesus. What did they say about Jesus? Well, they declared that the work of the Spirit by way of Jesus was in fact the work of Satan. That's what they said. And make no mistake, that's blasphemy. But as important as the what is the why. So that's what they said, but why did they say it? Now, to answer that question, I need you to go on a journey with me, all right? If you like flip and flip, if you like scrolling up and down, scroll up and down. But I need you to journey with me, and I need you to journey with me specifically looking at this progression of the Pharisees from when we are first introduced to them to now. So go all the way back to chapter 3. That's where we first come across them. Chapter 3, John the Baptist ministry, verses 7 and 8. I'm going to do this rather quickly, so stay with me, or at least note this. You can do it on your own later. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he gives this direction to the Pharisees. Don't miss it, please. Bear fruit in keeping with, note that word, repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now go to chapter 4. Note the beginning of the ministry of Jesus in verse 17. In verse 17, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent.'" There's our word again. "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So how does one enter the kingdom of heaven? Repentance. Repentance. Okay, we're still journeying. Let's see what we discover in chapter 5. Chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this in verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Question, I just remind you of it. How does one enter the kingdom of heaven? Repentance. Remember back to chapter 3, repent. 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 Must exceed the Pharisees. You got to repent. Let's keep on going. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 11. I love hearing your Bibles flip, man. Oh, man, I love that. It's so good. Verse 11. "And when the Pharisees saw this," Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, "they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Stay in the same chapter, verse 34. This is the verse I referred to earlier. "But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" So we're progressing with them. Go to chapter 12, look at verse 2. "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Look at verse 10, same chapter. "And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" Why do they ask? So that they might accuse him. Look at verse 14. "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him." And now we get to verse 24. "It is only by the Lord of dung that he does this." Do you see the progression? As Matthew proceeds, they grow harder and harder and harder. And now, as we arrive here, they have hearts of stone. Come to a place where they not only don't listen to the call of Jesus to repent, they conspire to destroy him. As they take things in, they don't become more receptive, but defiantly insolent. Theirs is a road to perdition. See, Westside, to be forgiven, one must ask for forgiveness. They had chosen to resist, and in doing so, hardened their hearts, and they removed that possibility. They had reached a point where they would no longer seek to repent. William Hendrickson wraps it up this way. For penitence, in other words, instead of repenting, for penitence, they substitute hardening. For confession, plotting how to destroy him. Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they are dooming themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. In a couple of texts found in the book of Hebrews that are very sobering, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In Hebrews 10:26, the writer goes on to say, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So they came to Jesus and said, Jesus, you do this by way of Beelzebul. And Jesus responds by saying, your accusation is nonsensical, and it's hypocritical, and it's oppositional, and it's unforgivable. Now, as we close, the question that some of you may be asking is whether this is still possible today. You will find some teachers and some writers that will state that this is no longer possible today, that this was unique for a time and a place, and that time and the place is done. Now, on the one hand, I do agree that this event is unique. None of us have the advantage of observing the work of Jesus firsthand and drawing certain conclusions. And yet, Jesus said upon leaving earth in his ascension that he would send the Spirit in his place. And two of the offices of the Spirit, ministries of the Spirit, one is he would come and glorify Jesus. He'd bring glory to Jesus. The other is that he would convict the world of sin. Two of his offices: bring glory to Jesus and convict the world of sin, leading to repentance. That would be the outcome, the desired outcome. And thus, to resist the Spirit's conviction and not live a life that brings glory to Jesus is to live a life that, in a very real sense, blasphemes the Spirit. I remind you, Westside, forgiveness comes by way of repentance, and the only unforgivable sin is the one not repented of. However, if you are truly sorry for your words and deeds, you will be forgiven. No word or deed is too big to be forgiven if you repent of it. There is no sin repented of that goes unpardoned. So leave here free in that reality. But in saying that, I have a catch in my spirit that some of you may leave here indifferent, like those in verse 23. I fear that, for we can, in our indifference, reach places where we grieve, where we resist, and where we even quench the Spirit. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 1 that if we choose to ignore and even go so far as to exchange the revelation of God, that God will give us up. He will hand us over. He will give us what we have wanted all along. What is that? No God. He will give us total free will. No influence of God whatsoever. And can I suggest to you, you do not want to be in that place. We do not want total free will where God hands us over. For when we enter a place of total free will where God hands us over to that which is contrary to what he has for us, what happens? We get hard. We either get softer to God as we grow, or we get harder to God as we go. I just made that up. That, it was good right there. That was good. Tweet that. You should tweet, that's Twitterlicious right there. But it's true. We do get softer, or we do get harder. And therefore, for those of you thinking that you'll just go on living today as you wish and get right with God somewhere down the line, I respond by borrowing from Dallas Willard, who wrote, "There is no certainty that you'll even want in the future what you resist today. There is no promise of that." And therefore, I leave you as we go into a time of response with one final word from Hebrews chapter 3 this time. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, Westside, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. Today's the day of salvation. Let's pray together. And so, Holy Spirit, I just pray specifically for these next minutes together that as you move and work and convict and illuminate, that we would respond. For the first time, for those that don't know you, that they would respond, say yes to you. Please grant them repentance. And for those that do know you, but perhaps are quenching, resisting, grieving your prompting in their life, maybe they are practicing something, a sin. I pray that they would come back to you today. Repent of that sin and receive forgiveness. I pray for that. Restored. Oh, may that be the case, please. Holy Spirit, may that be the case here in these moments ahead, please. Please. And in Jesus, it's in your name I pray. Amen.